The emotions, I'll use the illustration of a train. The emotions cannot be the engine of your life. They've got to be the caboose. Okay, we're back. Number five under teaching, an ability to think critically and a healthy measure of skepticism. Beloved, one of the things that really gripes me about our culture is the lack of thinking skills. And it's something I would encourage you, if I have kids, grandbabies, and we need to learn how to think. And most, my humble opinion is that most Americans have oatmeal for brains, which is a great breakfast cereal, but it's not very good as far as figuring things out. I think it really gives us insight into some of the situations we find ourselves in. And we think of critical thinking skills. And in the English, critical is often interpreted negative, as in, don't be so critical. And in the Greek, the word critical is the word kreno, K-R-E-N-O. And it's the idea to evaluate. And that's what critical thinking skills are. It's the ability to evaluate ideas. We've got to have that in our culture. It's being lost. There's a lot of indoctrination and things like that. But that's something that teachers have. They're able to think. That was something Luke did. Luke was the thinker. You're able to tell that. Luke records people thinking. Mary is thinking. Simeon is thinking. You go through his book and you get these snapshots of individuals who are thinking. And it's really an important part. He says in chapter 1, verse 3, that I had a perfect understanding. In the Greek, that is translated, it's the idea, I have carefully investigated. And it's obvious that one of the main sources for the Gospel of Luke is that he interviewed people, which is a great resource and a great research tool to go to actually talk to eyewitnesses. And Zacharias, particularly, when Gabriel appears to him on the right side of the altar of incense. Again, that's Luke's eye for detail, but how did he find that out anyway? And so, again, we've got to be able to think, beloved. And again, a healthy measure of skepticism is good. Then number six, a tendency to remain silent until information has been heard, observed, and discussed. And it's interesting that Luke does not include any of his own opinions in the book. There are no editorial comments or anything like that. It's just what he has observed, and that's a teacher. Last night I said probably one of the major litmus paper tests for the prophet, if you're in a discussion about right and wrong, it's probably the prophet that's going to speak first. The teacher will probably speak last because they want all the facts. They want all the information. You know, I have a maxim. You can't make a good decision with bad information. I didn't say you can't make a decision, but you can't make a good decision with bad information. What if you have a lot of bad information? Does that help? No. It just compounds things, doesn't it? And so good decisions require good information. And I know I'm like that. Usually in a meeting, in a setting or something like that, and it's part of my nature, I will speak last. And it's frustrating sometimes to people. And please don't do this to Pastor Stan, and I can tell you haven't because he has all of his hair. But please don't come up to him with your hair on fire and say, Pastor, you've got to do something. Particularly 5 minutes before he goes into the pulpit, okay? Sunday morning, just leave the man alone. How's that? Because that's not what any pastor wants to hear. But sometimes somebody's hair's on fire and they come up to me, oh, Pastor, you've got to do something. And that's not my nature to want to do something. I got to have a lot more information than your knee-jerk reaction or, you know, the first thing we need to do is put your hair out on fire. How's that? But it's just not fair. But that's what the teacher wants to do. They want to get all of the information. And so those are some of the characteristics, beloved, of the teacher. Again, every church needs a good number of teachers. We all have a different wheelhouse and things like that. And again, please don't let stage fright keep you from your potential. Now, we transition into the exhorter. And I want to spend a little bit of background information on this. We're talking about emotion. And I think we need to spend sometimes more time in Christendom on this than we do, in that I think sometimes in our day and age, people consider emotion kind of an unnecessary evil, sometimes particularly us as men. I don't know if you've ever heard this said. I hope you've never said it. Oh, don't be so emotional. That is a stupid thing to say to somebody, and so please never say it, okay? Personality requires three things: intellect, volition, or the ability to choose, and emotion. Without emotion, you would not have personality. It's part of being an image bearer. God has an emotional package. It's holy, it's perfect, but it's there. God wants to influence your emotions. And that's what the fruit of the Spirit is all about. All of those things are emotional responses, beloved. Early childhood development people will tell us 80% of your personality is formed by the time you're 8. Wow, as parents and as grandparents, do we have a lot of work to do? Now, we aren't robots, and that doesn't mean you're a slave to your emotion, and 20%'s a pretty good chunk, but that's pretty impressive, isn't it? And I just would encourage you sometime, just think about the first 8 years of your life, and I've done that, you know, rural, urban, religious, non-religious, poverty, abundance, small family, big family, opportunity, lack of opportunity. You know what I've discovered about myself? I'm a grown-up 8-year-old, and hopefully still growing. When I was a kid, I was quiet, I liked being outside, I was involved in activities where I often, by choice, would play alone, things like that. I grew up in a very healthy home, two people who were committed to each other, and things like that. But I'm just a grown-up 8-year-old. I haven't changed a whole lot since I was 8 years old. And if you evaluate yourself, you probably haven't either. When it comes to our emotional package, imagine a straight line, and we will call that a normal personality. Now, I only can do that in here. Do you know why? Because once every one of us walks out of this auditorium, normal goes down the tube. Normal is the setting on a dryer. That's as best we can get, ladies and gentlemen. Everybody's a little squirrely. We feed the squirrels at our house. They entertain us, but they're squirrely. Everybody has warts on their personality. But we have to start with something, folks. Everyone's emotions go up and down on a sine curve. Everyone's, male and female. You ever woke up in the morning and you thought, today, I can do anything? You woke up 2 mornings later and you thought, today, I can do nothing. And nothing had changed. It was where you were emotionally, beloved. Some people go way up. They are a partay, looking for a place to happen. It's not right. It's not wrong. It's how some people are wired. I mean, some people, they cry when a strip mall opens. Oh, this is great. Another place to buy shoes. You know, I feel the same way about gun shops. How's that? But here's the challenge. As high as you go, at some point will be as low as you go. And those people who go way up, when they're up or on their way up, aren't they fun to be around? But when they're down or on their way down, there are days they ain't worth, you know, you don't want to waste a bullet on one. But it's how we're wired. Some people don't go up very high, they don't get down very low. And that's how I'm wired. I find for what I do, it fits pretty well. My observation is the gene pool is really strong when it comes to emotion. really strong. Most of us are wired like one of our parents. Now, that is either going to comfort you or horrify you. But I just saved you a lot of time and money and psychotherapy. So just write the check out to Kevin Grant. How's that? Because now you don't have to go and do navel gazing or spend a lot of time or waste a lot of money. And again, beloved, it doesn't mean that we're slaves. And isn't it amazing how two people can have multiple kids and they're all wired differently emotionally? It's one of the great mysteries, one of the great wonders of the universe, isn't it? But again, God loves diversity. And so these are just some things about emotion. Encouragement. The emotions, I'll use the illustration of a train. The emotions cannot be the engine of your life. They've got to be the caboose. You don't kick them off the train. But when someone is driven and living by their emotion because of the patterns up and down, then there's no consistency at all. And particularly for the believer, you know, again, it's our knowledge of the Word of God. It's interesting, isn't it, that in the book of Hebrews, we are told to exhort one another, what's the time frame? Daily. That's the importance of our emotions, beloved. We all need emotional encouragement on a daily basis. And that's what a lot of people don't have, unfortunately. I mentioned that the second reason why most students don't do well in my class or drop my class or flunk my class is because of stage fright. Here's the number one reason. They don't have a safety net. They don't have anybody to support them. You know, one of the big discussions right now in the community college system in Maine and the University of Maine system in general is called student retention, meaning that they're getting students, but they can't keep them, and people are dropping out. The pandemic has just exacerbated this. The average dropout rate in Maine right now for college students is 30%, which is crazy in a bad way. And for a lot of my students, they are one crisis away from dropping a class or dropping out of school, basically. They just don't have the support. They don't have the safety net. It's really sad, folks. We live in a culture where many relationships are being treated like paper products. They're simply disposable. And that is not how God intended it. And as usually is the case, I mean, men are affected, but it's the women and the children that usually take the worst hit, if you will. You look at studies in Maine, single moms, child abuse, child neglect, all of these things. It's usually a single parent home. It's a situation of cohabitation. And again, beloved, please nail that every chance you get. Marriage is more than just a piece of paper. It is a covenant between a man and a woman and God. It is God's intent for all of humanity, regardless of spiritual state. Secular studies show couples who cohabitate, they aren't as happy, they don't make as much money, the stability in their home, because there's no commitment. They can walk out whenever they want to walk out, can't they? Man, you're on eggshells all the time. But it's just tragic. And one of the things I do in my classes, particularly, and I've been teaching online now since the pandemic, but when I teach live, and hopefully I'm going to be again this fall, is after speeches, I meet with students individually and give them an oral critique. And I always try to find to say something good. And for a lot of those people, it's been so long since somebody affirmed them. It's been so long. There are people out there, beloved, in central Maine, It has been so long since someone has affirmed them or praised them, they are drying up emotionally. And I hope none of you, and I hope no Christian, because that's what the church is all about, isn't it? You need to learn to be generous with your praise. And there's a difference between praise and flattery. Flattery is manipulative. It is unethical. You know, you want something. And so you say something nice to someone, you know, because you want to borrow their rifle or their snowmobile or something like that. You know, you really don't mean it, but, you know, you do it, you know. Praise has no agenda. It becomes the equivalent, beloved, of a mental trophy. I love you. I'm proud of you. You did a good job today. You have a nice smile. It's things like that. And again, guys, I'm going to give the ladies their money's worth. This is something that we men have to be careful of. When we give a compliment, when we give praise, save the buts for later on. Okay? And I don't want any of you ladies, you know, ramming your husbands in the rib right now. But it's happened. I've done it. I'm guilty. And I'm trying to learn. Good job mowing the lawn. What? But that spot you missed, yep. Good report card, except that C or D in penmanship. You had a good game tonight, except, right? Yeah. Yeah, there's some painful smiles out there. Thank you. There's a time and a place for the buts, guys. Save it for later. Just give a compliment. And then again, as the man in your home, you're setting the tone verbally. You ever walked into a house, you could tell the whole household was on eggshells? That's the man's problem. It's dad. Everybody's afraid dad's going to pop or something like that. It's sad. It's tragic. We've got to be learned to be generous. I try. There was a time in my life when I lost my mom, I had to cook for myself. And, it wasn't real good. And my wife takes care of me. You can tell that from my physique. And I just really, and we have a traditional marriage. That probably doesn't surprise you. But we have things that men do, and we have things that women do. And, you know, Connie doesn't mow the lard or handle firewood or do any of that stuff. And I had my firewood delivered 2 or 3 weeks ago, and the guys dumped it. And they were, the first time I dealt with these people, and he said, you know, he said, some of those pieces are pretty big. I said to him, I said, my wife can't handle that. And he just, I just didn't even crack a smile or anything. You know, it's just, he just looked and thought, whoa. But no, she doesn't do that. But after every meal, you know, I say thank you to Connie for the meal. Because I don't just like to cook by myself. And it stinks, and it's a lot of work. And the quality of the food is really terrible. But it's the praise thing, beloved. And it becomes, again, they're mental trophies. We keep those things on the mantle of our minds, don't we? And we believers need to learn to be generous with our praise. I used to, remember when the phrase, have a nice day, came out? I just used to gripe me. I thought, what a meaningless cliche. And it was wrong on my part. Because I'm not into chit-chat. That probably doesn't surprise you, okay? I mean, you want to talk about something real, let's chat. But, you know, just to, you know, yak, 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 I'm not good at small talk, if you will. But I was wrong. And so now, when I'm checking out, I finally come to this conclusion, beloved. God is big enough to be able to use a 5-minute conversation with a stranger. Do you believe that? Yeah. And I really try to focus now. And when someone says at a cash out or something like that, hey, have a good day, I will try to consciously look them in the eye and say, thank you, you too. And it's just, whoa. You know, the two guys that live in my wood, I gave them each $5. I said, get a coffee on me this morning. You thought you'd handed them a bag of gold. It was like, I said, gentlemen, you were here when you said you would be here. The stuff looks good. You know, they get in my backyard without dropping into my septic system. I mean, it was all just good, you know? And I said, hey, let me buy you a coffee. And whoa, I mean, it's just stuff like that. And we Christians, beloved, we need to lead the way when it comes to stuff like this. Think of your emotional tank like as your gas tank. We need to keep the level up full. I would suggest to you folks, very few contacts are neutral in life, even the brief ones. Usually, a contact with someone is either going to put encouragement in your life or take it out of your life. It's like a banking account or a gas tank. And so we need to keep that level up, which is why we are encouraged to exhort one another. And again, the frequency, daily. Now, how do we spread encouragement? Let me give you five very practical ways. Number one, I'm encouraged by what I see, sight. And so, I've watched you this week. I've watched you eat. I've watched you at the end of meetings. You all don't scatter like cockroaches. That's a really good sign. I see couples sitting close together. That's a really good sign. Hopefully you're just not cold, okay? I see couples with little children in between them, okay? These are cool things. I saw Ben and Robin one time up at Living Waters holding hands, and they seemed to be sincere. I mean, it was just really cool, okay? But we're encouraged by the things that we see. Closely associated with that, we are encouraged by the things we read. Now, here is the subtle or not so subtle difference. You can reread it. The handwritten note is becoming a dinosaur in our culture. You will make someone's day with something like that. Not a text, better than nothing. Not an email, better than nothing. But something you get in snail mail. And I had, you know, over the Easter season, a number of folks in my church sent me an Easter card, sent me a note. I got something recently that just out of the, quote, proverbial blue, if you will. But things like that are an encouragement. And I keep stuff like that, believe it or not. I'm encouraged by what I hear. Words of encouragement. Music, things like that. Genuine compliments, praise are important. I'm encouraged by what I sense, empathy. Ever been in a situation, someone was hurting, you went to minister to them, and you didn't know what to say? Welcome to the club. Guess what? You don't need to say anything. Presence communicates care and love. And it's taken me a while to figure that one out as a pastor, because I'm not a people person. And then, number five, we need to be careful with this one. We are encouraged by touch. Human touch is essential. And again, gentlemen, with your wife, with your kids, touch is essential. And obviously we have to be careful with that, with non-family members and things. Guys, I'll tell you something. Since the pandemic, I miss shaking hands. I've just started doing it recently. I enjoy it. I don't care. You want to contaminate my hand? You want me to contaminate yours? Let's go, man. You know, that's fine. This elbow bumping thing, give me a break, you know. And then, you know, then with two masks on to boot, I mean, how, you know, whatever. but by touch. And I mean, even pets, it's been clinically proven that particularly people with dogs, cats aren't like this because cats don't obey you, but you know, people with dogs have lower blood pressure and often live longer than people without dogs and things like that. But it's the touch thing is what it's all about, folks. So those are very just fair. You know, again, folks, this is not rocket science. Just five very practical ways to be able to encourage one another. And I hope you have those things. We all need a safety net. We all have to have someone that has our back. It is essential. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian or a Lone Ranger person. There are people who think they are, but they're not going to make it. And again, I'll tell you why. Again, I burn wood at my house. And, you know, for years, it just always intrigued me why one log wouldn't burn. I mean, you ever thought that? You ever wondered that? You ever just tried to get one log to burn before? Even if you got a good bit of coals, it won't burn. And I found a chemist one day and talked to him about that. And you know what he told me? One log can't create the energy to burn. And I thought, again, Scott, you don't think there's any theology in wood piles, but there is. I mean, it's the body concept. One Christian cannot create enough energy to burn. And you show me someone, and it's a process. No one just drops out of church by going, Geronimo! You know, they miss a Sunday. They miss couple of Sundays, they come back, they miss a couple of more. Satan is so insidious. He is so subtle. You don't see him for a month. Pretty soon you don't see him at all, do you? And the fire, it's just like that fire. It just gradually goes out. We need each other to enter. The fancy academic term is called synergy. And it's the energy that a group of people, you know, when Jared was in Ranger School, he said, synergy is so important, Dad, because, you know, you'd want to quit. I mean, the kid, he was sleep deprived. He lost 26 pounds. And he said, there are sleepy Rangers and there are hungry Rangers. And he was a hungry one. And he would have visions of little green men with peanut butter sandwiches walking in front of him. I mean, that's how hungry he was. He was on duty one night, and one of his fellow Ranger candidates is shaking a backpack. And he went over and he said, are you okay? And the guy said, he won't wake up, sir. I can't wait. The guy was trying to wake up a backpack. he said, I can't get, and Jared said, that's okay. Let him sleep, okay? Because you're not going to argue with a person, right, at that point in time. But he said you'd want to quit and you'd be energized by someone who wanted to keep going. And I thought, again, what a great thing. You know, the boys and I, Mike and I and Jared, we were in Wyoming last October, had a great trip. And I mean, it was synergy, basically. You know, and particularly the two of them kept me going. And I kept up, but I was usually third in line. But I thought, there's no way I'm going to let these kids say that I did not keep up with them at all. And they about killed me, but, you know, it isn't time to get into the gun safe yet, okay? So, and that's in the body, beloved. We energize each other. All right, just some background stuff. And I just think some of this, it's so basic and so simple, but yet it is so overlooked. And it's so hands-on. It's so practical. I believe the example of the exhorter is Paul. And I think Paul was very gifted. He didn't have all seven. But I think his primary gift was that of exhortation. And I believe that he was influenced by Barnabas. And if it weren't for Barnabas, we would not have Paul. There are two times in the book of Acts, Paul drops off the charts. You know who went and found him? Barnabas went and found him both times. The son of encouragement. That's Barnabas's nickname. And we know they got in a fight in Acts chapter 15, didn't they? And I believe Paul was wrong there. And I believe that Paul understood that he was wrong later on when he wrote, bring John Mark because he's profitable. But John Mark quit early in the first missionary journey. John Mark, by the way, was Barnabas's cousin, or his nephew. And Barnabas wants to give him another chance. And Paul says, no way, that quitter isn't coming with us again. And the concept in the Greek, beloved, there was this heated argument between these two very mature men. And the Holy Spirit used it. He created two missionary teams. And we never hear of Barnabas after that. Never. But someday, we will. But I think Paul learned a lot from his dear friend. Number one, let's start to count them down here. A desire to urge believers to their full maturity in Christ. That was Paul's burning desire. He says, and I'll give you a reference, Colossians 1, 28 and 29, he says his goal was to present every man perfect in Christ. Now, perfect does not mean, you know, perfect, sinless, but full potential. And I think that's one of the key characteristics of the exhorter. They want to help people develop their spiritual potential. Beloved, let me say this about potential. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:15, live in such a way, I'm paraphrasing it, that your profiting appears to all. The Greek word for profiting is progress. I love that. That's all God expects. Are you making progress? Sometimes progress is really quick, isn't it? Sometimes it's really slow. Sometimes you get the wind knocked out of you. Sometimes it's three steps forward and two back. Sometimes it's two forward and three back. It's progress. God is so realistic for us, beloved. He simply asks that we make progress. And that's the heart of the exhorter. They want to help people make progress. Number two, an ability to visualize spiritual potential in believers and use this to motivate them. And again, that was Paul. He's always praising people. He always sees people with their potential. And beloved, that's how God sees us, by the way. And that may surprise you. I think in the book of Judges, when the Lord appeared to Gideon, the Midianites are oppressing them. There was a scorch and burn policy. They are coming in, completely destroying the agriculture, the infrastructure. They would leave. They had the most advanced technology. They had the stealth bombers of the day, camels, which doesn't seem like a big deal to us, but you take a man on a camel versus a man on foot, and guess who's going to win 9 out of 10 times? The man on the camel. And Gideon, you know what he's doing? He's in a wine press. He is down in a pit trying to thresh out a little bit of wheat to feed his family. It's the wrong tool for the job. It's like building kitchen cabinets with a chainsaw. You don't do it. And the Lord appears to him and says what? Hail thou mighty man of valor. Now either God has a sense of humor or he sees us with our potential. And I believe both is true, by the way. Gideon did become a mighty man of valor. But when God first appeared to him, he was a coward. He was hiding. And the Lord sees you and I with our potential tonight. And that is why horizontal comparison is foolish. We need to compare ourselves. How much potential has the Lord given you? What percentage of that potential are you achieving? Number three, an ability to discern where a believer is spiritually and speak on that level. You just note how specific Paul's letters are. For example, 1 Thessalonians is his first letter. He's writing to new believers. And you can tell by the content. It's the basics. It's probably his most simplest, his most basic letter. In Galatians, they had been duped by legalism, and he addresses that. In 2 Thessalonians, again, these new believers have been told that the Lord had returned, that they'd missed the second coming of Christ. He addresses that. All of Paul's, the Corinthian church was a horror show. He addresses that. All of his letters are tailor-made for the specific situation. Number four, an ability to give precise steps of action in helping believers toward spiritual maturity. Again, Paul gives more practical counsel than probably any other New Testament writer, beloved. He's very specific. And it's interesting, most of his letters have, particularly the prison epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, they're broken down into two sections. There's a theological or a doctrinal section, and then there's a practical section. And in most instances, it's a pretty even split. Romans is written like that. The first eight chapters of Romans are theological, they're doctrine. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is a parenthesis dealing with Israel. God's past dealing with Israel, his present dealing with Israel, and his promised dealing with Israel. The book flows from chapter 8 to chapter 12, the living sacrifice thing. And then from 12 to the end of the book in 16 is, you know, what does it mean to be a living sacrifice? Well, he devotes those five chapters to that. But it's just very practical. A lot of times at the end of the book, he'll give a lot of, and musical people, staccato commands, you know, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. It's things like that. It's just hands-on stuff, folks. You know, sometimes I think we overthink this. Some people, as they get older, they become deep and sophisticated. You know, you all know our dear brother Chris Nanikin. The guy is brilliant, and the longer he lives, he gets more brilliant. He has an original thought every morning before he has breakfast. I hate that guy, okay? I have one about once a decade, and I am running out. I mean, it may happen this week, and you're going to be able to say, I heard Kevin Grant's last original thought. I mean, yeah, what a milestone that will be. I am becoming simple and shallow as I get older. I am beginning to see the simplicity of the Christian walk. I think we overthink it. I just studied Jesus' healing of the invalid in the Gospel of John. One of the seven signs, one of the seven miracles. We don't know what sense of locomotion the guy had. Apparently he can't walk or walk very well, or he's pulling himself with his arms. It's been this way for 38 years. And he's by the pool of Bethsaida because, and John doesn't confirm this or deny this, but there's this whatever, and it could be something to it, that when the waters move, and by the way, that was a mineral spring. And that's where the history and the culture comes in. And we know that even today there's a therapeutic advantage to mineral springs and hot springs and stuff like that. But there was this whatever that when the water moved, it was an angel and every first person in got healed. Well, this guy can't get to the water first. And Jesus, there would have been hundreds of people laying there. Jesus singled out this man who couldn't walk. And he walks up to him and says, will you be made whole? Do you want to walk? What do you think the response would have been after 38 years of not being able to walk? You would have thought an emphatic yes, right? What does the man say? Lord, I have no man to help me. You know what he's in essence is saying? It's someone else's fault that I can't walk. Isn't that humanity? Yeah, it's that. It's Adam. It's the woman you gave me. Yeah, that was a happy night in that home, wasn't it? I mean, if looks could have killed, Adam's dead right there. Do you want to walk? Lord, no one will help me. What did Jesus say? Get up and walk. And I think that's what he's saying to us as 21st century Christians. Quit walling around in excuses, blaming other people, analyzing it, finding 17 other people whose fault it is. Get up and walk. My counseling has become very simple now. Somebody comes to me and they're saying something. You know what I tell them? Stop doing that. That's profound, isn't it? Yeah. Not a lot of people come to me for counseling anymore. There are simply things we need to stop doing. There are things we need to start doing. It is as simple as that. But that's Paul. There are no complicated commands in the scripture. And God says that after he gave the people the law. He said, this book of the law. And he uses the imagery of children. He said, it's not so low that you can't bend down and pick it. It's not above your reach. It's not extended beyond you. It is right there. It's right there, beloved. But that's what exhorters do, if you will.